Father, thank you, God, so much for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives, God. Thank you for everything you're doing, Lord, in our church, everything you're doing in our hearts, God. We just ask you, Lord, to sanctify us more, to make us more and more conformed to your image, to use your word to transform our lives from the inside out into our outer behavior, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us out of darkness into a marvelous light. So I pray, God, that you would do this, that you would be glorified today. I pray that your saints would be blessed and edified, that Christ would be exalted and glorified. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, listen, I'm going to do something a little differently today. This wouldn't be our normal pattern or style of preaching, but last week, if you remember, it was very hot here. I had to cut the sermon short, and I didn't get to verses 23 in chapter 1, or the end of verse 22 and 23. I didn't really get to that. So what I decided to do, and this was at the suggestion of one of our members, so to blame him if it doesn't work, I was kind of nervous about doing this, but he said, why don't you just give an overview of chapter 1 and then finish off with chapter 23. So basically, I'm going to preach all of chapter 1 of Ephesians today, the whole chapter 1. That's why we want to have a scripture. We'll read it as we preach it. But don't worry, we won't be here forever. Again, this is sort of a bird's-eye view of the scripture. I think sometimes what is our custom to doing in this gospel preaching is more of a worm's-eye view, where we sort of examining a passage, maybe 4 or 5 verses, which is good. That would be our normal practice. But sometimes it's good to kind of draw back a little and see the forest from the trees, if you will. Now, we're not just examining the tree, but we're examining the whole forest. So I want us to see, if you will, the forest of Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin next week with Ephesians chapter 2. I'll only probably preach the first 3 or 4 verses. Ephesians chapter 2. This has been a glorious letter. I want us to see chapter 1 kind of afresh today. So we start off then in Ephesians chapter 1. I don't want to really, you know, hone too much on verses 1 and 2. That's basically just what's known as a salutation. You have the writers, which is Paul. You have the recipients, which is the church at Ephesus. Then you have a greeting, grace and peace to you, God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That is verses 1. And 2. But then in verse 3, you get what is really the theme of the first chapter, maybe even the whole book. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in God. We have every spiritual blessing in God. It's a tremendous thing. But then Paul will enumerate these blessings in verses 4 through 14, and he will give us 6 blessings that we have. The first one is seen in verse 4. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy without blame before him in love. So, the first spiritual blessing that we have is that we are chosen by God. We are chosen by God in the Son. R.C. Sproul wrote a great book called Chosen by God. I would recommend you read that book. It's a marvelous book. And that's what we have as the first blessing. We are chosen by God through the Son. This really is the foundation or the root or the wellspring of all other blessings that we have in Christ. You have every spiritual blessing. Why? Because He chose you. Now you're going to have every subsequent blessing after that if you are chosen by God. What more do we want being chosen by God? This is a choosing to salvation. It's not choosing to an occupation. But as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, we were chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It's a choosing to salvation. Amazing thing. And it says we're chosen. He chose us in Him, in the Son, in union with the Son. Before the foundations of the world, we were chosen. That gives me time we were chosen. We were chosen in eternity past. Really, again, an amazing thing, but what that shows us that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that you have absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. You have absolutely nothing to do with it. we were like Jacob and Esau, whom it says, the children be not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of the elect might stand, not of works, but him who calls, who said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that was like us. We hadn't done anything good or bad, and God chose us. It means that sovereign election is not based on anything in man. It's not based on any merit in man, nothing that we could bring to the table, not of any foreseen faith, but solely on the sovereign electing purpose of God, who chose in him for the foundation of the world. But then, in verse 4, we also see a purpose or a result, however you want to look at it, of election. He says that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And that is the result or purpose of election in the Son. Now this phrase right here, this clause, has really two different interpretations. This could either be talking about our justification, that we have a status or a position as holy and blameless before him. We have Christ's imputed righteousness, and we have holiness and blameless before him. That's our position. That's how God sees us in our justification. Or some commentators think that this is pointing to our progressive sanctification, that election will inevitably lead to a holy, blameless, Christ-like life. Now, both of those interpretations are theologically true and theologically accurate. We could even say, maybe in this verse, both are sort of understood. I hate to say that. That might not be good hermeneutics, but in the sense of that we, yes, we do have a position of holy and blameless before God because of our imputation of Christ's righteousness, or his imputation of his righteousness. And that should lead us then to go on to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, that we will be those who are holy and blameless before him in love. You know what? It's not too high of a calling that God would say that we ought to be blameless in holiness. That's not too high of a calling for the Christian. The Christian is commanded in Scripture to walk blamelessly. Doesn't mean sinlessly perfected, but we should be blameless. Paul would even say in Philippians 2:14-15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will become, or so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God and above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. He said, if you do all things without grumbling or complaining, that will result in that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. So it's okay for the Christian to walk in a blameless way, that we should be above reproach when they look at the whole totality of our lives. We should be those who they could say, I don't really find much fault in their life. They seem to be above reproach. That's what Paul is talking about. I like to think of the example of John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it says that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements. They too were blameless. Zacharias. So either way, however you interpret that verse, whether it is our position, we are holy and blameless before God because of Christ's righteousness, that is true, and also we ought to go on and perfect holiness in the fear of God. That is the result of election. So we can never use election as an excuse for sinful, lecherous, ungodly living. No, that's inconsistent with sovereign election. If you are truly sovereign elect and God has regenerated your heart, you will go on to live a life that glorifies and that's consistent with the gospel by which you've been called. Never want some kind of lecherous living in reformed circles that, oh, well, I've been chosen, so it doesn't really matter what I do. You are to make your calling and your election certain. So next spiritual blessing that we have is we're predestined to adoption. Verses 5 and 6. Let me just read that. He says, he predestined us to adoption as Son through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestows on us in the beloved ones. Now we have this word predestination. It's this word pro-arito. It's really a synonymous term with the term that we just looked at, election. They're coordinate terms. We've been marked out beforehand. That's what the word means. Predestined, since the pre-temporal choice of God in eternity past. We've been marked out beforehand, become adopted as God's own children. We were always God's children. Once we were children of disobedience, children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. But God in eternity past marked us out. He says, I'm going to adopt that one. I'm going to adopt that one. You're going to become my children. And he brings us into the family. And that's what he does. He does it, if you look at the text, he says he predestined us to adoption as sons, with the inclusive of daughters as well, through Jesus Christ. It's through the atoning work of Christ. That's the means by which we are adopted. And it's to himself, to God. Now, because we are children of God, you have intimacy with God. You come to God not as your judge. You come to God as your Father. That's why Jesus says, pray, our Father who art in heaven. We have adoption. In Romans 8, 15 through 17, it says, you have not received the spirit of slavery again, leading to fear. You don't have to live your Christian life in fear of condemnation, of some slavery, servile attitude leading to fear. He says, you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. We have that testimony, the intertestimonium sanctum internum is what the Latin is. We have the intertestimony of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you're adopted, he has sent his Spirit into your hearts, whereby his Spirit testifies with your spirit in a subjective reality saying, yes, I am a child. Yes. Adoption. Next spiritual blessing, this is the third spiritual blessing that we have, is related to the Son. And that is, we have the spiritual blessing of redemption in the Son. Look with me, verse 7. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So in Christ now, he's talking about the work of the Son. This is switched from the work of the Father, now in verse 7, the work of the Son. He says, we have redemption. Now, redemption is basically defined as a releasing or a setting free by the payment of a ransom. We have been set free as Christians. We're no longer slaves. It's a glorious reality that we're no longer slaves. You once were a slave. You were a slave to many things. You were a slave to sin. You were a servant of sin. Sin was your master, and you were its slave. And we've been redeemed from the power of sin. Also, we were a slave of the devil. Yes? We were a slave of the devil. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And it's the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that was us. The devil somehow was at work in unregenerate humanity. He's at work right now in the sons of disobedience. I hope there's no sons of disobedience here. But if you do, repent. Believe in Christ. You children, believe in Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. You don't have to be a son of the devil, a son of disobedience. You can be a son of God. So, but in this case, in this text, he's talking about our redemption, our freedom, our releasing from the penalty of sin. We were under the condemnation of the law, condemnation of the penalty of our sin, which is eternal judgment, eternal wrath. But God has seen fit to make a propitiation for our sins. And that was, he has satisfied the wrath of God in his Son. And now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have total forgiveness. And that's what we have in this text. Look at the text, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. There is a redemption price. The redemption price was blood. It cost God his own Son. It cost God the blood sacrifice of his Son, the atoning bloody sacrifice that would forever take away all sin, that would appease the wrath of God, that would reconcile us to God. That was paid by Jesus Christ on that cross. Now we have, it says right here, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have absolute pardon absolute forgiveness of every sin you ever committed, past, present, and future. Isn't that great news of the gospel? You've been released from the penalty of sin. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, compared to the Old Testament sacrifice that can never take away sin, that can never cleanse eternally from sin, if you're only a temporary covering, he says, but how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living. You can have a conscience that's cleansed, my friend. A conscience that can sleep well at night. A very soft pillow for your head. Because all of your sins have been taken away. As far as east is from the west, so has God removed your transgressions. That's the third spiritual blessing. Fourth spiritual blessing we see in verse 9 and 10. Fourth spiritual blessing is the blessing of revelation. God has given us knowledge and insight into his mystery. He's given us revelation. Read with me verse 9 and 10. He says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable for the fullness of times, that is, the summing of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. Now, that's a lot of words, and I can't unpack that all right now. I think that even a better translation of verses 9 and 10 would be even the New King James. I think it's more easy for me to understand. But basically what this is stating is that God has made known to us a mystery. This was something that was not made known before. It was a secret, a mysterion. And it was a mystery of his will. This was God's purpose in Christ. It was according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. And what it was is that in the future, in eternity, in the eternal state, God would sum up everything under its head, which is Jesus Christ. Everything, every person, every angel, whether they be fallen or elect angel, everything will be subdued under the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ in the eternal state. Even impenitent man and redeemed humanity. Everything will be brought under its head. Everything will be summed up in Christ in one. Now that would mean that there's going to be these unredeemed angels. I shouldn't say unredeemed angels. They can't even have redemption there. It's not possible. These evil angels will be subdued to Christ. Impenitent, unredeemed humanity will be subdued to Christ. And it will be a forced submission. They will be subdued and brought under the headship and sovereign authority in the power of Jesus Christ. Only for them it will be a forced submission. For the redeemed people, for Christians, it will be a glorious eternity of blessings forevermore. It will be glorious. And I think that's what Paul is alluding to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 11 says, for this reason, God exalted Jesus, who raised him from the dead, said unto our hand, says, and bestowed on him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and those who are on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father. Every knee will bow eventually to Jesus Christ. Everyone. Some, as I said, will be a forced submission, even in hell. Others will bow to me now, lest the eternal life. So everything will be brought under the headship and authority of Christ. God has got made known to us. That's a mystery that God has made known to us. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? We know how all this is going to turn out. The world doesn't know that. They have no idea of what the world is coming to. But we do. Everything will be brought under Christ, submitted to him, and he will be Lord over all. Even though he is already reigning as Lord over all, we don't yet see all things submitted to him. One day we will. It will be a glorious reality. Fifth spiritual blessing. I'm going to get through these fast and brief. The fifth spiritual blessing. We won't be here all night, all day. Fifth spiritual blessing is that we are made a heritage to our God. Verse 11 says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of God. Now, as I said last night, I think the better translation of this, the better interpretation would be, we have been made a heritage. We are God's inheritance. Two divergent views. Either we are the inheritance or we have the inheritance. We what painting. I take the view that we are God's inheritance. We are God's people. We are His heritage. And that's an amazing thing when you think about it, that we are the people of God, and God has us as His own inheritance. God has inherited us. We are to be His people who proclaim His praises. We are His people that God will use, and He has used, and He will use to glorify Himself. We are God's people. 1 Peter 2:9 says, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession. We proclaim the excellence of Him who has called us out of darkness to marvelous light. What a privilege that is to be a child of God. What a privilege that is to be part of God's inheritance, to be a heritage of God. But God's using us to glorify His name. He's included us in His plans and His purposes. Life is not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about us serving Him. Sixth spiritual blessing that we have is we have the blessing of the seal of the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 and 14 says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you also believe, you were sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. It says right there in verse 13, that in Christ, after we heard the message, you got to hear the message of truth to be saved. After you heard the message, He calls it the message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. After we believe, or having believed, we were sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit was our seal. And the seal indicates security, it indicates certainty, and conviction. And what verse 14 tells us is that the seal of the Spirit was a guarantee. It was a pledge that God, having given us the Spirit, will come through. And He will pay the full amount of our inheritance. He will give the full amount of our inheritance. It's the praise of the glory of His grace. It will include a redeemed, resurrected body. And the seal of the Spirit is a guarantee of that. Now, you get to verses 15 through 23, and again, I know this is a lot of information. It's almost like drinking from a fire hose. So this would be not the way I would normally preach, but this is just, I'm kind of experimenting. Maybe shouldn't do that in worship service, but I think it can be good to see how all these things fit together. Because now Paul will enter into prayer. He says, I've showed you, I've enumerated all the spiritual blessings that you have in heavenly places. Maybe this wasn't a comprehensive list of all the spiritual blessings. We might have more, but in Ephesians, this is the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, now I want to pray. I'm going to pray this prayer for you, the rest of the verse, the rest of the chapter, verse 15 to 23. I want you to know, I want you to pray a prayer of spiritual enlightenment so that you would really understand these things in your heart. I want you to know this. I want you to understand these things. And the verse 15 says, for this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and of your love for all the saints, do not cease making mention of you in our prayers, my prayers. So Paul says, one of the reasons he's praying is that he heard of their faith, and he heard of their love. These are two very important spiritual graces that should be evident in all of our lives, faith and love. This was showing that God had truly redeemed this church. God had redeemed these people. They had faith. Who was their faith in? It was in the Lord Jesus. The only adequate place for your faith is in the Lord and His work. Then he says, I heard of your love for who? For all the saints. Love. It's another very important, friend, very important evidence of one's Christianity. Love. Love that prefers others before yourself. Love that loves God's church. Love that loves His people. 1 John 3 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. So, we ought to love one another. This is what Rutner Paul had seen in the church. But then he goes on. He says in verse 17, he prays to God. He calls God, he identifies the Father, God. He says, God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give them to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in your life. He's praying to God. He prays to God, and he identifies as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. God of our Lord. That's what our prayer goes to. We pray to the Father, to Jesus the Son. Just like God was identified as the God of Israel, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here he is identified as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the God who is the redeeming God. He's the God who sends Jesus Christ into the world to redeem his people. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he also identifies him as the Father of glory. The Father of glory. He's the Father where all the glory resides. The glory, the effulgence, the majesty of God resides in the Father. And all of his attributes, all of his perfections show his glorious realities. God is immutable, visible, sovereign, powerful, all-knowing, wise, loving, gracious, merciful, perfectly holy in all of his things. That shows the glory. That's who he's praying to. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. Look what he says. This is really, really, really struck me as we're going through this. Again, I know this is a lot, but it's great to go through this whole chapter. He says this, that God give unto you, verse 17, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. I pray that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He said, now I want you guys to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Another identification of this. This is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will give you, child of God, will give you wisdom and revelation. It's the Spirit that communicates wisdom and illumination. Now, when we say it's revelation, he's not talking about private revelations or some, you know, extra-biblical revelation. He's talking about illumination. God wants us to really know God. He wants us to understand the ways and the works of God. He wants you to understand how God works in your life, what he's doing in your life. He wants you to have a real, may I say, personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He wants you to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Christianity, make no mistake, is about knowing God, knowing him intimately, personally, may I even say experimentally. Don't mean to scream it, but I mean, it's amazing that we can know God on this level. So often I get concerned that we only are having it in our minds. We only go this far. I know the doctrine. I know the doctrine. You know this, you know that. But how is it affecting your life? It's not affecting your life. There might be a problem. And you might need to make your calling and your election certain. There's a lot of people that are deceived, I think, in Christianity. They just have an intellectual assent of truth. But they've never brought it down deep into their hearts. The apostle, they have none of that. He says, I want you to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I pray that the eyes of your heart, this inner man, would be enlightened. You would know these things deep, experimentally. Jesus said, this is eternal life. That they what? That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. That they might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You would have asked Paul, how can I pray for you? You might have said, pray that I know him. He said, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Don't you already know him, Paul? Yes. Couldn't you know him better? Yes. Pray that I know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sufferings. I read a quote in a commentary. And it was a story that illustrates this by Harry Ironside. It wasn't by Harry Ironside. It was actually Boyce's commentary, but it's about Harry Ironside. Let me read it. Harry Ironside tells of a meeting. He tells of a meeting a very godly man early in his ministry. The man was dying of tuberculosis, and Ironside had gone to visit him. His name was Andrew Fraser. He could barely speak above a whisper. His lungs were almost gone. Yet he said, "Young man, you are trying to preach Christ, are you not?" "Yes, I am," replied Ironside. "Well," he said, "sit down a little and let us talk together about the Word of God." He opened up his Bible, and until his strength was gone, he opened up one passage after another, teaching truths that Ironside at that time had never seen or appreciated. Before long, tears were running down Ironside's cheeks. He asked, "Where do you get all these things? Can you tell me where I can find a book that will open them up to me? Did you get them in seminary or a college?" Fraser replied, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees, on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in North of Ireland. There, with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open up the Word to my heart. And he taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could ever learn in all the seminaries or colleges in the world." That's what God wants for us. I believe that. Paul wants time spent with God, having the Holy Spirit illuminate these things to our heart. Another quotation, Joel Beakey says, "While mystical ideas must always be sifted with biblical discernment, it is undeniable that the Reformed and Puritan tradition contains a richly experiential emphasis on delighting in God through Christ." Now, Paul, we're almost done. Paul says, "I'm going to pray three things for you guys. Three elements of his prayer." You can see this in verse 19. These are amazing elements. He says, "I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." I'm sorry, I missed that. Verse 18. Sorry, go back to verse 18. "That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." And here's the three things. Here's the first thing. I want you to know the hope of his calling. Paul says, "I want you to know the hope that God has called you to." We talked about that being God's call, his irresistible, effectual call. Cannot be thwarted. The call produces what it commands. It produces faith and repentance, and all it leads to conversion. That's the call. And this call, in this case, was to the hope. It was to the hope of his calling, the hope that he called us to. And it's that hope. And what do you think that hope is? That's a hope that will never disappoint. That is the hope of salvation. God has called us to salvation. That's our hope. The big future, eschatological hope. And that is what our minds are being fixed on, is that hope. That hope that we have in heaven. That's the hope that God called us to. And our lives should be obsessed with thinking about this hope and hoping in that hope, because that will get us through this world. That's the hope that God called us to. Secondly, he says in verse 18, and he also wants us to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He says it's the riches of the glory of his inheritance. As I said before, we look at verse 11, that we are God's inheritance, but in this case, this is the inheritance that God will give to us. You have a marvelous inheritance awaiting you. It's a marvelous, Paul said, it's a rich inheritance. It's the riches of the glory, and it's his inheritance. God's giving it to us, and it's to be enjoyed among all the saints. We're all going to get a portion of the inheritance. Just like when God took the Israelites into the promised land, and he apportioned all the tribes the inheritance, we have a portion in heaven of a glorious, rich inheritance from God. Peter says this inheritance, which is imperishable, it's undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We talked about our inheritance being eternal, sovereign joy. Our inheritance is pleasures forevermore. We're co-heirs with Christ. We will inherit everything that Christ inherits. And best of all, we're heirs of God. We will enjoy God forever. I mean, we're rich, if you think about it. We're richer than any man on the face of this earth. So we have spiritual riches. They might have temporary riches. Bill Gates, Donald Trump has temporary riches. We have eternal riches. We should never give any exchange of that. Next, thirdly, we have this power. we have great corn. Look at verse 19. I want you to know, he says, saints, what is surpassing greatness of his power he brought about in Christ Jesus. I want you to know the power. He says this is a surpassing great power. He's using three words to describe this power. At the end of verse 3, he says, according to the work of the strength of his might. At the end of verse 19. He's saying this power is according to his power, according to his power, according to his power. I mean, he doesn't even have enough words to describe the great power that we have. And my friend, this is power that we have available to us, I believe, right now. This is the power how you're going to overcome sin. This is the power how you're going to have the self-control of the Holy Spirit. This is the power how you're going to live an orderly, godly life. This is the power how you're going to parent your children in a godly fashion. This is the power by which you're going to serve God in your local church. By His power, not according to your own power. It's an amazing thing. And most of all, this is the power that you're going to have to go through trials with. Paul says, His power is perfected in weakness, most gladly, therefore I will boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, difficulties. When I am weak, Christ is strong. This is the power of the resurrection. This is the power that Paul knew experientially. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Great power. Then, verse 20, we get this. Verse 20. He brought about this power when he raised him from the dead and sat him at his own right hand, far above every principality and power, might, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So he's saying this is the same power that he brought about when he raised Christ from the dead. And then he seats him at his own right hand. His position of supremacy, authority. He says, it's far above, verse 21, all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, every name that is named. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. He's saying that Christ is sovereign over all of these entities, probably fallen angels. There's no authority but Christ. Christ has absolute authority. Verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave them to be as head over all things for the sake of the church. So all things are subjected to Christ. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 86. I don't have time to go into it now. Have to wind up. And all things are subjected to Christ, even though we don't see it yet. Hebrews 2:8 says, I think it's about Christ. We don't see all things subjected to Him. One day we will, when everything is brought under His headship. But already now, He's reigning and ruling at the right hand of God. There's not one inch of the universe that is not owned and has under the authority of Christ. Everything is under the authority of Christ. It's all, he says, for the sake of the church. Christ is ruling for the sake of his church. He cares about his church. He loves his church. Everything he does is for this church. In verse 23, it says, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the body metaphor that we have for the church. We don't even know really in Scripture where this metaphor comes from. Some theologians think it might come from Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. Remember when Paul was persecuting the Christians, and the Lord appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul wasn't persecuting Christ, he was persecuting Christians. But the Lord is so identified with his body, such a solidarity between God's people and Christ, that Paul sees it as persecuting, that God sees it as persecuting, the Lord sees it as persecuting. Christ, he said. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But the church is a body. There's many members of one body. There's a unity among plurality. Unity among diversity. Many functions. The members are different functions. This is his body. But look at this. He says, some theologians say this is the hardest verse to translate or to interpret. He said, which is his body? It's the fullness of him. He fills all in all. He's saying that the church then, which is his body, is the fullness of Christ. The church is manifestation of Christ. It's an amazing thing if you think about it, that Christ's fullness is dwelling in his church. Certainly the universal church and the local church. But we have the fullness of Christ. That means when you come to church,
God is on display, especially Christ Jesus. His power is here. His mercy is here. His gospel is here. His presence is here. The gifts are here. The Spirit is here. Everything. The subservient to Christ in His church. And He's the Christ in the fullness of the church. He fills the church. In the Old Testament, God specifically dwelt in a temple. In the New Testament, He does dwell in a temple. It's not a temple made with hands. It's the church of the living God. That's where Christ fills. Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Church, the fullness of Christ. At the very end, we read, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all things every way. And I take that all things to mean that Christ not only fills the church in a special way, He fills everything. That doesn't mean that we believe in pantheism, that Christ is in everything. He means that my foot, my nose, maybe I would read it, but He's not speaking of a physical filling or a spatial filling. Rather, He is speaking of Christ's sovereign authority is extended to every place and every way. Christ's sovereign authority is extended to every place, every respect. Abraham Kuyper said there is not one square inch of the world that Christ did not claim with the words, "This is mine." Christ has all authority. That's why Matthew 28 writes, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He fills with His authority all places, all things, everywhere. Specifically, His filling is for His church. It's primarily concerned with His church. And nothing will thwart God's purposes for His church. The kings of hell will not prevail against His church. There's an onslaught. There's spiritual warfare week in, week out, against God's church. Satan wants to demolish the church. And people are all too willing to allow it to happen. But if we understand that the church is where the fullness of Christ dwells, my friend, you need to know the privilege that you have of being in God's church. You need to know the commitment that you should have to God's church. You need to know that you should work to the unity of the church. This is holy ground. Some people just see the church as a way they can yield their power and exercise their own, desires and wants. No, this is Christ's church. He fills the church. The church is for Him, not for you. Think of the commitment that you need to have to the church. My kids are involved in certain sports. And these sporting groups, they desire a commitment. They say, look, you got to be committed to this team. You're going to play on the team. You've got to be committed to the team. But sometimes it's so hard to get people committed to God's church. But this is where Christ dwells. This is the local church. We should do everything for the church. When there's new visitors at the church, we should go and greet them. We should work to the edifying of the church. Because it's not your church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. And He's the head of the church. We should do everything to work for the peace, the unity, the tranquility of the church, the love of the church. We should make it our aim, our goal, to have a glorious church. God will present to Himself a glorious bride without spot or blemish. We should never let sin fester in the church. If you see sin in the church, go and tell them. Tell them that fault between you and Him alone. You win your brother. If not, take two or three more with you. That's just ways to deal with sin. We need to work for the purity of the church. Doctrine, all time, every way, because it's worth it. John is worthy. Christ is worthy for His church. I'm so grateful for the church that we have. And we have a wonderful church. We have a godly, edifying, Christ-centered church. We really want people like that. Because this is the place where Christ dwells. The fullness of Christ is realized. Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. For the edification of the saints. The glory of
God. So, look, I'm too long. Like I said, this wouldn't be my normal practice, but I've never preached a whole chapter in one city. I guess I just did. It might be the last time. But I love Ephesians chapter 1. I would have you to meditate on it and really meditate on the story of God. We're praying. Father, thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for your church. Thank you, God, that you are preeminent in your church, that is the fullness of Christ. Lord, that Christ is on display in every way. Lord, I pray that Christ would be magnified in our church. I pray, God, that there would be no division, no schisms in the church, that we would have a holy, reverent fear. Even as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I think it was chapter 3, speaking of the corporate church, he says, if anyone destroys his body, he was thinking about the church, God will destroy him. Lord, we want to understand that the church is fully ground. The church is a place where the fullness of Christ dwells. Lord, thank you for your church. It's amazing to see Ephesians chapter 1 start off with God electing your church, and then ending with the church being the fullness of Him who fills all things in all places. Thank you, God, for the spiritual organism of the church. Please help us to run well, God. Please help us to apply these things to our lives. We love you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.